Well, if you turn with me in God's Word, we have two readings from the Old Testament. First of all, Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. And we read verses 8 to 13 of the chapter. And then, if you also have your place in Haggai chapter 2. Over the course of the weekend in Anna Long, we've been studying the book of Haggai. And Ezra was... The things we find written in the book of Ezra overlap a lot with what we find in Haggai. And we've been looking at this period of history and the history of the people of God. They've come out of exile. They were brought back to Jerusalem. The year is 520 BC in Haggai's book. And after 18 years of being home, the people were supposed to be rebuilding the temple. And it's been a very slow process. And they've been discouraged and they've gone through hardships of various sorts and kinds. Some of those hardships have been because they refused to get on with the work that God had called them to do. They refused to give God the priority in their lives that His mission and His kingdom should have. And so they've suffered as a result of that. And then they've suffered also because of the attacks of their enemies. So it's a difficult time in the history of God's people. They have work to do, and yet that work is hard. And the people around them, the nations around them, are making it difficult for them. So we'll read from Ezra chapter 3. We read from verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. And then we'll turn over to Haggai chapter 2. This is God's word. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Joshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Then turning to Haggai chapter 2. And after making a beginning, we just read there in Ezra that there was a beginning made on rebuilding the temple, but that beginning then fell away to nothing for a long, long time, until God sent the prophet Haggai and also the prophet Zechariah to motivate the people and to call the people to get on with the work of rebuilding the temple. So we'll pick up the reading in Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Amen, says God's word. Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament and to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21, we're going to read verses 9 to 27 of this chapter, 9 to 27, Revelation chapter 21. As the vision that John has received comes towards an end, the focus is upon the new heavens and the new earth. And within that, the focus in the new heavens and the new earth is upon this new Jerusalem, this beautiful city that John now sees coming out of heaven. So we'll read verses 9 to 27 of the chapter. This is God's word. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. Well, please turn again in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 9 together this morning. And we're thinking today about God's presence and power, past, present, and future. God's presence and power, past, present, and future. Well, one of my favourite songs is a song by Bruce Springsteen, which will be no surprise to some of you who know me well. And it's a song called Glory Days. Sort of a feel-good song, but it's also quite a bittersweet song. The singer is maybe in his 30s or 40s, and he's looking back at his younger days, the days of his youth. And he sings about a friend from high school who was a brilliant athlete, And he sings about an old girlfriend that he still sees from time to time. And he's really just singing about how you had everything in front of you in those days. Everything seemed so carefree. I was listening to that song with a friend of mine recently, and he said, this song's starting to sound a bit different now. It's starting to hit home a little bit as you look back. We're already starting to look back at the glory days. Of course, as human beings, we are bound by time. When we get home tonight, all being well, another day of our lives will have gone by that we can't get back. Sometimes we would really like to slow time down. I'm sure as you were growing up, young people, you got tired of hearing people telling you, oh, it seems no time since you were a baby. Sometimes we wish that time would stand still. We're enjoying the stage of life we're in so much. Maybe a holiday with friends, maybe a go team that you've really enjoyed doing, maybe a summer camp, your wedding day or a honeymoon, and you wish that you could just hit pause. Other times we wish we could speed time up. Maybe during an engagement and you want to get to your wedding day. Or maybe it's because we have exams looming and we just want to get them over with. Or we're waiting to hear about a job. Sometimes we wish we could hit rewind. Sometimes we wish we could hit pause. Sometimes we wish we could hit fast forward. The people that Haggai was sent to preach to probably wished that they could hit rewind or fast forward. They were living in a time that compared very poorly to the glory days of the past. And they were also living in a time when they had huge doubts about the future. Just for the benefit of those who, we've been studying the book over the weekend, but since we're some of you coming to it a bit cold today, as I mentioned earlier, they came out of exile in 538 BC. King Cyrus of Persia told the people they could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Haggai comes along in 520 BC, and nothing has happened except that the foundations have been laid. The people were too discouraged. They had enemies around them trying to halt the work. They were just feeling so small. They were thinking, what's the point? They were thinking, we can get to it eventually. And God sent along Haggai, and through Haggai's ministry, the people were spurred into action. And chapter 1, which we were studying yesterday, showed us that it was the Spirit of God that spurred them into action and gave them the power that they needed. But nonetheless, a lot of work remains to be done. It's still a huge task that lies ahead of them. And it's a discouraging time for God's people. And into this discouraging time comes the timeless and timely Word of God. See, we're bound by time, but God's Word is timeless and timely. God himself is not bound by time. He's not harmed by time. He is outside of time. And he is gracious enough when we are going through times of difficulty to speak into that time with his word. And that's what he did for the people in Haggai's day. That's what he does for us today. And so first of all this morning, as we look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, the message that God gives is, first of all, don't be intimidated by your past. Don't be intimidated by your past. Look at Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came. We'll stop there. Dates, names, places are very important in the Bible. Apart from the fact that they prove the Bible is historically accurate, apart from the fact that the Bible is covered in dates and names and places, which we can look up and research and find out more about, apart from that, the date given here was very significant for the Jewish people. The 21st day of the seventh month for them back then works out as the 17th of October, 520 BC. What was happening in this particular month? This is a couple of months after Haggai's first message. What was happening at this time? Well, the seventh month for the Jews was perhaps the most important month of the whole year. Some of their most important religious festivals took place in this month. On the first day of the month, there was the Feast of Trumpets, commanded by God in Leviticus 23. And the Feast of Trumpets did what it said in the tin. Trumpets were blown. And the trumpets were blown as to mark a day of rest, a holy day. And it was a day for the people to begin preparing themselves for what was coming next, which was the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement took place on the 10th day of the 7th month. This was the one day in the year when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, previously in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial goat onto the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. As well as that, another animal would have been chased away from the people, symbolic of their sins being carried away and forgotten. And so this was to teach the people that through the blood of a sacrifice, their guilt could be carried away and their sin atoned for. Very important day in the year. And finally, on the 15th day of the 7th month, there was another feast, the Feast of Booths. And this was when the people would gather leaves and branches. And again, they were commanded by God to keep this feast for a whole week of living in little tents, little shelters, which was a memorial reminding them of the fact that their ancestors had lived like this in the desert for 40 years before God gave them a home in the Promised Land. So this is a busy month. Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Booths. And God's message through Haggai comes on the 21st day of this month. So this is when the last feast, the Feast of Booths, is about to come to an end. The people are coming to an end of 3 weeks of holy days. Days when God's word forbade them to do any work, even the work of rebuilding the temple. Days that reminded them of their past and reminded them of the days of Moses and the days of the Exodus and the glory of God spurring his people on to the Promised Land. They've had 3 full weeks of thinking about these things from their past. And now these holy days are coming to an end. And the people are starting to look once again at those unimpressive foundations of this unimpressive new temple. And they're looking at the piles of rubble that have been lying in Jerusalem for 60 years or more. And you know what? They really, really don't want to go back to work. And some of you know the feeling, don't you? Summer has come and gone. Maybe you were at camp as leaders or as campers, or you were on mission teams, or you were on go teams, or you were on a family holiday in the sun. And now it's September, and all of that is over, and you have to go back to work. And how you feel is the same way as these people felt. And God knew how they were feeling. And so look at the timely message he brings them through Haggai in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? You see, it's not just that the people, you know, they've been on a spiritual high and now they have to go back to work. It's not just that that's bothering them. Some of the oldest people among them are comparing, they're looking at this new temple that's going to be built. They see the size of it. They see the foundations of it. They see, they already can see what it's going to look like in their mind's eye. And the oldest Jews are thinking back to Solomon's temple. All those years ago, Solomon's temple that was far bigger than this temple is going to be. Solomon's temple that was far more glorious than this temple is going to be. Solomon's temple had been constructed with the best of everything, timber and stone and gold. Not only that, but the nations around Solomon couldn't do enough to help him build his temple. All the kings around Solomon wanted to be on his good side. They wanted to they wanted him to be impressed with them. So they gave Solomon all they could to help him build his temple. And it was a glorious temple. People in Haggai's day have none of that. The temple they're building isn't going to be overlaid with gold like Solomon's temple was. The nations around them do not respect them as they respected Solomon. And they're not even starting from zero. They're starting with rubble. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as absolutely nothing in your eyes? God's word comes to the people when they could easily have been getting discouraged. And his message is, don't be intimidated by your past. Can you identify with these people at all? Most of us here this morning are probably too young, but some of you are old enough to remember when things seemed much better for the church in our country. When at the very least, the Christian faith was respected. I can think of one RP minister who has told me on more than one occasion that growing up in Belfast, he says that the streets used to be black with people on the Lord's Day morning. People wearing their dark suits, heading off to fill those huge church buildings that are now used for bars and nightclubs. Some of you read about revival in the past, incredible growth that the church has enjoyed from time to time, even in this country. Maybe you think, are we ever going to see the like of that again? It's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in Europe this year, and our congregations, our denomination will be marking it, I'm sure, in a couple of weeks' time. But in some ways, hearing about the Reformation could discourage us. Because we know we're nowhere near that today. We're nowhere near what was going on through Martin Luther and John Calvin and all the rest. And yet, of course, that's exactly the point of remembering it and learning about it. Because Martin Luther and John Calvin and all the rest, spiritually speaking, were starting with rubble. And look what God did through them. We're not to be intimidated by our past, friends. We're to learn from our past. We're to be encouraged by our past. And we're to move on from the past, whether it was good or bad. And sometimes I think that the temptation for Reformed believers is that we simply glorify the past. And we just moan and groan about what's going on today. And we act as if we're never going to see anything good happen again. We're not to be intimidated by our past. We're not just to be fixated on the past. We're to learn from it and to move on. And that leads us to our second point this morning. Not only does God say to his people, don't be intimidated by your past, he also says, be strengthened for your challenging present. Be strengthened for your challenging present. Verses 4 and 5 are fantastic verses. Look what God says through Haggai to this discouraged group of people. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Isn't there such love and reassurance and encouragement in God's message to his people? This is what we need to be reminded of time and time again. Three times God says to them, be strong. Zerubbabel, be strong. Joshua, be strong. All the people, be strong. And if their past was intimidating them, I wonder, was that message, be strong, was that not a reminder to them that there have been plenty of times before when God's people felt weak and unable for their task? Because remember what God's message to Joshua was as he stood on the edge of the promised land. Moses was dead. In front of him is a nation full of enemies and cities to be conquered. Behind him are millions of people wondering if this young guy is up to it. And God says to him, be strong and courageous, for I am with you. And that's what he says here to the people listening to Haggai. Verse 4, work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. It's the same message we saw in chapter 1. Who is with them? The Lord of hosts. Just look how many times that name is repeated here, the Lord of hosts. Verses 7, 8, and 9, it appears there at least four times. The Lord of hosts. The God who rules over all the nations. The God who has all the hosts and armies of heaven at his disposal. That's who is with them. And so it doesn't matter who's against them or what's against them. And rather than intimidating them with their past, God uses their past to encourage them. Verse 5 says, I am with you according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Notice there, he doesn't say, the covenant I made with your forefathers when they came out of Egypt. The covenant I made with you. The descendants of the people who first got it applies to them in just the same way as it applied to those who came up out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Again, it's all about God's word and about God's spirit. That's what carried the people out of Egypt. That's what brought them into the promised land. And that's what's going to enable these people to rebuild their temple. One writer says, God turns their thoughts away from what is true about themselves and instead to what is true about him. That's a wonderful insight. He turns their thoughts away about what is true about themselves and towards what is true about him. What's true about us? We're small. We're unpopular in the world's estimations. Our views are completely out of date. But what's true about God? He's mighty to save. His spirit brings what is dead to life. He can overturn nations at a stroke of his hand. And so it's not about us and our weakness. It's about him and his strength. Be strong, I am with you. Fear not, do the work. And so here's how to think about our past. To realize that what the promises that God gave to his people then are going to carry us through as well. The promises of his word and the power of his spirit are still at our disposal. They're still at our disposal, young people. Whether you're facing the challenge of starting work for the first time, or deciding on a career or a university, maybe you're facing the challenge of sharing the gospel with someone that you live with or someone that's close to you. Whatever the challenge may be, maybe simply the challenge of overcoming sin. Be strong, God says to you. Work, for I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. As I've been saying, we can apply those words to our churches. Perhaps we do feel small and relatively unimportant and insignificant, and even compared to maybe other churches, they seem bigger, they seem better. God says, be strong. I am with you. Fear not. You might wonder, what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? The whole focus here is on the power of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? There's all this debate and nonsense today about the Holy Spirit and what it means to have his power. Read the book of Acts and you'll see that the most important sign that someone has the Holy Spirit is that they talk about Jesus Christ. Forget all about gifts and drama and all the debate we could go into about those things. Are you someone who talks about Jesus? Is your church a place where people are talking about Jesus? That's the sign of being filled with the Spirit. People who talk about Jesus, people who are increasingly like Jesus. And if that's not happening in our churches or in our lives, then we should pray that it would start happening. We should be people who long for the presence and power of the Holy Spirit and pray that he would empower us and fill us to do the work that we need to do. And so, young people, as you live in a society celebrating lies over truth and death instead of life and paganism rather than Christianity, God's message to you is, in this challenging day in which we live, be strong. I am with you. My spirit is in your midst. Fear not. Don't be intimidated by your past. Be encouraged, be empowered for your challenging present. And then thirdly and finally this morning, be assured of your glorious future. Be assured of your glorious future. Remember what God said to them in verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not nothing in your eyes? And the word glory there is the key word. As I say, the oldest people in Jerusalem, they could have looked back to the old temple and they look at this new temple and they know it's never going to match the glory of Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was covered in gold. It was the envy of the world. And yet, if there is one thing that the Bible teaches us over and over again about how God works, it's that we should not judge on appearances. We should not judge on appearances. Whether it's Moses with a stutter, David the shepherd boy, Gideon the scaredy cat, God loves getting glory from what seems weak and useless. And God says the glory of this new temple is actually going to far outstrip the glory enjoyed by Solomon's temple. Look at verse 6. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Now, there's a lot we could talk about and think about there. I want us to focus on this issue of glory. How is this temple going to be more glorious than the old temple? Well, physically speaking, eventually it did become a beautiful building. Eventually along came King Herod. And King Herod renovated this building and extended it. And he did overlay it with gold. And it was a beautiful sight. But of course, King Herod didn't do that to glorify God. King Herod did that to glorify himself. Of course, only a few centuries after this temple was built, not only did King Herod come along, but King Jesus came along to this temple. God himself walked around in this temple and taught his followers and preached his gospel and announced the kingdom of God all in this temple. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his what? His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, the true glory of this, of the covenant people of God, friends, is the presence and blessing of Jesus Christ in our midst. And by challenging them to build this new, outwardly unimpressive temple, God was teaching his people, as the Old Testament era draws to a close, God is beginning to get into their minds and hearts, not to look at outward glory, but to wait for that eternal spiritual glory that will far outstrip anything else. God says here through Haggai that the treasures of the nations are going to come to this house, to God's people. And do we see that happening today? Yes, we don't see it happening in our own country to the degree that we would like. But friends, all around the world, men and women are coming, in some cases in greater numbers than ever before, to King Jesus. And they're bringing their glory and they're bringing their treasure to him, that it might all be swept up in his glory and in his mission. That's why Psalm 72 closes with these wonderful words, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. In other words, let the gospel keep advancing. Let the nations keep coming. Let them add to the glory of Jesus Christ among his people. That's why we read from Revelation 21 earlier on, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. You see what he's saying there? That Christ gets more glory as the nations and peoples of the earth bow themselves before him and add their glory to his glory. Here's the challenge for you and I this morning. Whose glory are we living for? Whose glory are we living for? Thought about this a little bit over the course of the weekend. Which kingdoms are we investing in? Are we living for our own glory or for the glory of the King of Kings? Because we're all investing in someone's kingdom. Maybe it's our own little kingdom. Maybe we're making the mistakes that these people in Haggai's day had made of just putting all our focus and all our energy into our own paneled houses. Maybe nothing gets more interest and more time and more financial input than our little lives, which are here today and gone tomorrow. And before you know it, you're looking back on the glory days that have passed you by. Friends, far more worthwhile is to live for the glory of Jesus Christ, which will outstrip and outlast everything else. In the 1960s, there was a group of young producers at the BBC who thought perhaps the time had come to forget about religious, and really at that point religious meant Christian, content in the broadcasting of the BBC. And so they came to Lord Reith, Scotsman, who was the founder of the BBC, and they said to Lord Reith, you know, the world is changing. You know, people aren't really so interested in this Christian church stuff anymore. Lord Reith replied to the young executives, listen, the Christian church will stand over the grave of the BBC. The Christian church will stand over the grave of the BBC, and it will stand over the grave of everything and everyone else. The kingdom of Jesus Christ, the splendor and majesty and beauty of his church, it will outlast American presidents. It will outlast Northern Irish politics. It will outlast your relationships, even your closest, best relationships. It will outlast your bank account. It will outlast everything else in this universe. And so let me ask you this morning, are you a part of this kingdom? And are you prioritizing this kingdom? Are you investing the little time you do have, the little money and energy and effort and strength that you do have, so that this kingdom will spread? And when it's tough and discouraging, will you remember these precious words in Haggai? Be strong. I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Amen. Let's stand as we pray together. Father God, we thank you that you're a God who transcends time and circumstance. You're not baffled by anything new. There is nothing new under the sun. And Lord, you have worked in days gone by in amazing ways. You've done amazing things for your people, which we read about in your word. You've done amazing things for your people that we read about in history. And as we come up to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, Lord, we give you such praise and thanks that what that Reformation achieved, we are still enjoying here, even this very hour this morning. But Lord, may we not be intimidated by our past. May we be encouraged by it. May we be encouraged to learn from it and to believe that the same power you have given in the past is still at our disposal today for the tasks that you have set for us. Some of us here this morning are preparing for a new ministry. Some of us are preparing for a new job. Some of us are preparing to meet new people in university or where we work or where we live. Some of us are perhaps struggling over certain sins. Some of us, Lord, just feel discouraged. Father, we pray that you would impart to us the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would encourage us for our challenging present, for this challenging day and age in which we live, where the church is being made to feel small and irrelevant. Father, we pray that we would have the joy of seeing whole nations come to bow the knee to Christ and have their glory swallowed up in his glory, that his kingdom might extend and that it might bring his kingdom all the closer to coming fully and finally into this world. Father, we thank you for how you describe the church to us in Revelation 21. A beautiful church, a flawless church, a church that is precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that each of us would see that church as precious as well, and that we would give whatever we can to making it a more beautiful church, a more beautiful bride, ready for the day when she sees her bridegroom, glorious and splendid and holy and perfect. Father, may it all be to your honor and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.